Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this night. We give you thanks for the chance to be able to gather in your name and to set aside the things we've been distracted with during the day and to focus in on this sermon, The Weight of Glory. Lord, we pray that as we consider Lewis's words and the scripture from which he draws, that you would use this to mold us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, welcome. Delighted to have you here. And as always, we're going to start with a little bit of music, and we'll see if anyone knows what this is. Yes, good. Yes, that's right too. There were multiple correct answers to that. So the first answer from my sister was actually the most correct, which is that it is Appalachian Spring, because that was actually what the recording was. One of the things that is really interesting about Appalachian Spring, does anyone know who the composer was for that?
Aaron Copland.
Wow, y'all are so good, Aaron Copland. Does anyone know for what it was commissioned? That is exactly right. So Martha Graham, the famous dancer, choreographed a ballet entitled Appalachian Spring and then commissioned Aaron Copland to compose this music for it. And the section that we were listening to, Aaron Copland borrowed the old Shaker hymn, Simple Gifts, as the melody in the part that we were listening to. And then later in the 1960s, if you went to summer camp in the 60s like I did, you would have immediately thought that the name of that was Lord of the Dance, because that is what everyone sang to that tune. But all of those things have resonance with what we're going to be talking about tonight. So we will come back to that in a little bit. But I would commend to you, if you are a scuba diver, to learn more about Martha Graham and Aaron Copland and their collaboration and what she did in that ballet, because it is fascinating. So let's begin with saying our verse together. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, welcome if you are here for the first time in person or if you are here for the first time in podcast land. We are very happy to have you. There are three ways you can approach this class. The first is to be on the beach, which means you have your margarita and you're watching the sunset and the waves and you're paying no attention to me or to the book. But you sort of think of yourself as being involved. If that's all that you want to do, that's great. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you think are interesting, the things that are over your head or the references that you don't get, you can just ignore. Or you can be a scuba diver, which means you would do things like immediately go home after class and Google Martha Graham and Aaron Copland and Appalachian Spring and then spend the next 4 hours following everything that is on the internet about them and watching the ballet on YouTube and all of that. All of these links and things that I send out are related to the Weight of Glory. And so that brings me to the email list. If you are not on the email list and you are out there in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and write us, and we will get you added to the list. And that way you will get the PowerPoint, you will get the handouts, you will get the music links, and various other things that I think are interesting and perhaps no one else does. But that is all fine. So, as we've said before, The Weight of Glory, the book that we're using, is a collection of multiple sermons and addresses given by C.S. Lewis, primarily during the period around World War II and shortly thereafter. And every single one of these is worth studying. But The Weight of Glory is perhaps the most famous one, and it has what I think is some of Lewis's most profound and beautiful writing in it. So don't feel like, why did he make me buy this book when we're only reading two of the things that are in it? Because I will promise you it'll be worth your while to read the others as well. So we talked about one of the things that is so important in understanding the sermon is to put yourself back into the shoes of the people of England during World War II, in the early years of World War II, because we look at World War II from this hindsight perspective where we know what happened. And so it's interesting to us, but we don't find it at all terrifying or emotionally distressing. Whereas the people in England during the time when this sermon was preached lived with the fear that the world was literally going to end, that the Nazis might come across the channel at any moment, that Oxford might be bombed at any moment, and they might perish. Almost all of them would have known someone who had been killed by this point in the war. It was a very, very dark time. And because of that, whenever you are going through a really dark time, whether it is a war or whether it is a diagnosis of a terminal illness or the loss of a loved one or some major crisis, one of the things that it does is it clarifies your priorities. You start thinking a lot more about ultimate issues and worrying less about the sort of day-to-day stuff of life. And Lewis is responding to that change by talking about things that really matter. And obviously, when he's talking about the weight of glory that is being prepared for those who live eternally with Jesus, eternal life, what happens when I die, is very much on the minds of people hearing this sermon. Because that is not just a theoretical possibility that's out there. They are surrounded by people who are unexpectedly dying every single day. One of the things I want you to notice is that D-Day, the invasion of Normandy that started turning the tide, that did not happen until June 1944, which is over three long years after this sermon was preached. So they are in the pit of this dark period when this sermon was preached. And we talked about the venue, this beautiful church of St. Mary the Virgin, ancient, where Oxford was started. The first classes were held there. This is where Thomas Cranmer, who wrote our prayer book, was put on trial and marched out from here to be burned at the stake. It is the venue that was used for major university occasions. Each of the 30-some-odd colleges at Oxford has a chapel, most of which are extraordinarily beautiful. But if there was something really big, for example, if the prime minister came to address students, he would be somewhere like this church. It was for important things. So for Lewis to be invited to speak here was very important. And this pulpit is where he gave this sermon from. And as we've said, this whole church was filled to the rafters. There are people sitting on the floor, people sitting in the windowsills. The doors were open, people were outside on the sidewalks trying to listen. So we talked a little bit about learning in wartime, which was the first thing we studied. And if you missed that class, if you're not on the beach, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that, because learning in wartime, the major thrust of it is this idea that we delude ourselves into thinking that life just goes on day after day, like that old Beatles song, ooblah-dee, ooblah-da, life goes on. But that's actually not the case, that life is always hanging by a thread, that at any moment something could happen, but we manage to insulate ourselves from that. And Lewis says, one of the things about wartime is it makes you realize that all of human existence is always lived on a precipice. And therefore, our choices that we make of what we do with the time that is given to us are momentous, even when we don't think they are. That we are called as Christians to invest our lives, not to spend them. So, we have been looking at this sermon in parts, which in some ways is breaking my heart, because it's so beautiful and it's all meant to be a whole. Imagine, well, you might actually like this, but hopefully you wouldn't. Imagine if our Sunday sermons, we decided the sermon is too long. That's the part you might agree with. The sermon is too long, and so therefore we're going to take that sermon and we're going to preach it over four consecutive weeks and only get 25% of it at a time. And that diminishes the impact of it, but I don't know how to do this in an hour-long class any other way. So, but I really would encourage you strongly to find the time to sit down, read the entire sermon, and read it out loud so that you get the sweep of the ideas that Lewis is communicating. So in the first week, we looked at the themes of unselfishness versus love, desire and rewards, desire for heaven, and desire that's looking around but not yet attached to its true object. In the second week, we talked about desire and longing, and particularly that longing, Sehnsucht, that German word that Lewis uses, of this deep longing that we have that he calls the stab of joy. We talked about beauty and enchantment and heaven. And this week we're going to look at the idea of being with Christ, two types of glory, glorious good report, the weight of glory, and hoping for glory. So I'm going to explain some of these references. One of the things that is just interesting to note is, remember, Lewis is addressing this to college students. And so all of these references that I give you this little cheat sheet each week, he expected that these college students would, of course, know exactly what he was talking about. Now, I don't know what would happen if we were to go to a representative group of college students and ask them if they knew who these folks were, but I'm not optimistic. So the first one is John Milton, author of Paradise Lost. And just a little book plug here, one of Lewis's most brilliant and least known works is a preface to Paradise Lost. And it is wonderful. Even if you don't want to read Paradise Lost, Lewis's book stands on its own. It's really great. Samuel Johnson, famed in the 18th century as a great intellect and poet. Boswell's Life of Samuel Johnson was something that everyone educated in England used to read. Thomas Aquinas, the great saint of the Catholic Church, Catholic theologian and philosopher, the one who was able to sort of build the bridge to bring all of the Greek philosophy and to be able to understand that through the lens of Christianity, the major proponent of natural theology. And then there's a reference in this part of the sermon to Prospero's book. And there's a wonderful Shakespeare play called The Tempest. And also, just as an aside, one of the things you may not be aware of is the College of Charleston almost every year does a Shakespeare play, and they usually do them very well. So that is worth finding, because you don't find Shakespeare being performed a lot locally. So that is worth checking out. But at the end of this play, Prospero the magician gives up magic. He gives up casting spells, and he takes his book of spells and hurls it into the ocean at the end of the play. And then John Keats, we've talked about before. Keats was one of the great romantic poets. He was also a poet who was romanticized because he died very young. There's nothing like a poet dying young to make people appreciate his work all the more. But Lewis quotes from his poem Endymion about the journey homeward to the habitual self. So those references will come up as we read through. So I'm just going to read this section through, and then we're going to come back and pick up the themes that are in it. The promises of Scripture may very roughly be reduced to five heads. It is promised, firstly, that we shall be with Christ. Secondly, that we shall be like him. Thirdly, with an enormous wealth of imagery, that we shall have glory. Fourthly, that we shall, in some sense, be fed or feasted or entertained. And finally, that we shall have some sort of official position in the universe, ruling cities, judging angels, being pillars of God's temple. The first question I ask about these promises is, why any of them except the first? Can anything be added to the conception of being with Christ? For it must be true, as an old writer says, that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. I think the answer turns again on the nature of symbols, for though it may escape our notice at first glance, yet it is true that any conception of being with Christ, which most of us can now form, will not be very much less symbolical than the other promises, for it will smuggle in ideas of proximity in space and loving conversation, as we now understand conversation, and it will probably concentrate on the humanity of Christ to the exclusion of his deity. And in fact, we find that those Christians who attend solely to this first promise always do fill it up with very earthly imagery indeed, in fact, with hymeneal or erotic imagery. I'm not for a moment condemning such imagery. I heartily wish I could enter into it more deeply than I do, and pray that I yet shall. But my point is that this also is only a symbol, like the reality in some respects, but unlike it in others, and therefore needs correction from the different symbols and the other promises. The variation of the promises does not mean that anything other than God will be our ultimate bliss, but because God is more than a person, and lest we should imagine the joy of his presence too exclusively in terms of our own present poor experience of personal love, with all its narrowness and strain and monotony, a dozen changing images correcting and relieving each other are supplied. I next turn to the idea of glory. There is no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that respect, I fancy I am a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion and therefore of hell rather than heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? When I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then, when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure and being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before its creator. I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment, before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. With no taint of what we should now call self-approval, she will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride deeper than Prospero's book. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied with itself. It is not for her to bandy compliments with her sovereign. I can imagine someone saying he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we are patted on the back. But proud misunderstanding is behind that dislike. In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. but so it is. And now notice what is happening. If I had rejected the authoritative and scriptural image of glory and stuck obstinately to the vague desire, which was at the outset my only pointer to heaven, I could have seen no connection at all between that desire and the Christian promise. But now, having followed up what seemed puzzling and repellent in the sacred books, I find to my great surprise, looking back, that the connection is perfectly clear. Glory, as Christianity teaches me to hope for it, turns out to satisfy my original desire, and indeed to reveal an element in that desire which I had not noticed. By ceasing for a moment to consider my own wants, I've begun to learn better what I really wanted. When I attempted a few minutes ago to describe our spiritual longings, I was omitting one of their most curious characteristics. We usually notice it just as the moment of vision dies away, as the music ends, or as the landscape loses the celestial light. What we feel then has been well described by Keats as the journey homeward to habitual self. You know what I mean. For a few moments, we have had the illusion of belonging to that world. Now we wake to find that it is no such thing. We have been mere spectators. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance. We may go when we please. We may stay if we can. Nobody marks us. A scientist may reply that since most of the things we call beautiful are inanimate, it is not very surprising that they take no notice of us. That, of course, is true. It is not the physical objects that I'm speaking of, but that indescribable something of which they become for a moment the messengers. And part of the bitterness which mixes with the sweetness of that message is due to the fact that it so seldom seems to be a message intended for us, but rather something we have overheard. By bitterness, I mean pain, not resentment. We should hardly dare to ask that any notice be taken of ourselves, but we pine. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory and the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. There is a lot in there. So I commend to you, go back and read that out loud, because we're just going to scratch the surface tonight. So the first thing that Lewis talks about is the idea of being with Christ, and that the scriptures promise us in so many beautiful different expressions all through the New Testament, some from Paul, some from John, and some from the lips of Jesus himself, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. That is an incredible thing to think about, and that we will be with Christ. And so part of what Lewis is musing on here is that if we know we're going to be with Christ, how can anything else be added to that? And he says at one level, that's correct. But he says the problem with us is that we are living in, sorry to quote Madonna, a material world. We're living in a material world. And so our conception of reality is what we experience day by day, and it's limited to our dimensions. And I apologize to those of you that think I use this example too often, but I want us to just think again about Flat Stanley. Now, Flat Stanley, if you've been in previous classes, you will remember Flat Stanley was very popular in the 1970s with elementary school teachers. And Flat Stanley, when you were in probably about third grade, you would make a stick man, and you probably had a little cutout that you could trace within the outline so that your man actually looked like a man. And then your teacher would take it and magically laminate it and cut it out so you had this little man, Flat Stanley, that you could hold up, and he was about this tall. And when summer break came, you took Flat Stanley with you on vacation. And he went wherever your family went. So if you went to Myrtle Beach for your vacation, you would take a picture with Flat Stanley by the Myrtle Beach Pier with your Polaroid camera, and you would bring that back for show and tell the first day of school the next year. Or if you went to Niagara Falls, you would hold Flat Stanley out over the edge and take a picture with the Polaroid and bring it back. But the fact of the matter is, Flat Stanley went to Myrtle Beach. He went to Niagara Falls, but his experience of Myrtle Beach and his experience of Niagara Falls was not the same as yours. You, hopefully, went in the water, felt the sun on your skin, took the Maid of the Mist and went under the falls, or went on the Canadian side and went in the tunnels. You experienced all these things that Flat Stanley just couldn't comprehend. And Lewis says that's the problem for us in thinking about what it means to be with Christ. Because we can only imagine what Flat Stanley could imagine based on his limited sphere of experience. And that God is so much more vast than all of that, that when we just use earthly things, we can't begin to comprehend. But he says this is the reason that the scriptures give us all these different symbols about what it will mean, because it helps to fire our imagination and makes us realize this is something more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And so he says that part of the problem that we also fall into is that when we're trying to imagine being with Christ, we think about it as like being with another person. And that's part of it, but Christ is not only fully human, he is also fully God. And we don't understand what that means. So it's much more wonderful than we can think about. But there's some great scripture relating to this. St. Paul in Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And then from Thessalonians, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then Jesus, as I just mentioned, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That is an incredible and beautiful promise. But what Lewis is saying is that these images that are in Scripture, that we're going to move through some of them tonight, help us to begin to appreciate a little bit more. It's not like that we're just getting a warm hug from Jesus, like, what is that character in Frozen who loves warm hugs? Olaf, thank you, yes. Jesus is not Olaf. If you didn't get anything else tonight, hold on to that. All right, second, two types of glory. Lewis talks about the fact that there's this scriptural imagery that we're very uncomfortable with. This whole, all these white robes and crowns and thrones and palm branches and all of this stuff. And then over and over again, this idea that we will shine like the stars, we will have the splendor of the sun. And Lewis says that seems sort of disturbing. And he says both these senses of glory, at first glance, he doesn't really like, because he says the first one sounds like being famous. And the whole idea of fame and being a celebrity has gotten even worse in our culture than it was during Lewis's time. But he says that is utterly unappealing. And on the other hand, you have the human light bulb. And he says that is utterly unappealing as well. But he says whenever you find things in scripture that seem odd or disturbing, that there almost always is blessing in those if you will work hard enough to understand what is really being meant. And so some scripture about that. This is that great passage from Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And then Matthew, Jesus himself speaking, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then 1 Corinthians quoting Isaiah, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then 2 Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think one of the stories that will help you get a little bit of an idea of what Lewis is talking about here is you will remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples and he was trying to help them to understand the depth of God's love and mercy and forgiveness, he tells them the parable of the two sons. And you have this elder son who is the one who's always doing everything that's right and probably very arrogant about it. And then you have this younger son who basically is a rebel and comes to his father and says, I wish you were dead. Give me all the money that will eventually come to me, which is the worst thing that you could ever do in Jewish culture. And yet the father in his generosity gives this to his son, and the son disowns the family, goes away into a far country, and spends every last bit of the money on wild and dissolute and immoral living to the point that he has nothing left to live on, and he has to go and hire himself out to a Gentile pig farmer. Now, we think that's gross because if you live in South Carolina, you probably smelled a pig farm at some point. But we don't understand how really appalling that is. You have to remember that in Jesus's time period, Jewish people who went, if they touched a Gentile, they had to go and be ritually cleansed. You were forbidden from even going in the house of a Gentile for dinner because they were unclean. So to be in the employ of a Gentile dealing with animals that were unclean, it is as low as you can go. This is like, sorry, this is sort of a gross image, but imagine your job was to clean the portalettes after the Clemson-Carolina game. That is pretty much where this boy is in this parable. And yet, when he finally can't stand it anymore, he says, even the servants in my father's house are treated better than anything I'm doing. I'm gonna go back to my father and just ask to be a servant. And so he goes back, and as he's going back, he sees his father has been coming out and looking for him each day. And when the father sees this nasty, smelly, dirty boy who wished he was dead and took all his money and wasted it, the father picks up his robes, which no Jewish man would ever do, and runs to embrace this filthy son who hasn't even had a bath yet. And rather than scold him and say, "You stupid, evil boy, how could you do that?" he embraces him, he puts the robe on him, he puts the gold ring on his finger, and brings him home as the guest of honor at the feast. That is the kind of glory Lewis is talking about. He says, we don't deserve it. It is only because of the Father's unrelenting love for us that we are his child and his creation, that when we come back to him, not through our own merit, but because of his love, that he crowns us with this kind of glory. It is amazing. So this is this idea of glory, good report, which comes from that other parable that's right near the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the talents. And you will remember, Jesus is the one telling this parable. He could have made up any story he wanted to. He's the one that when the servant has taken the talents and done something good with them, and the servant comes back, the master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Jesus is showing that that type of appreciation, that desire of God to say, "Well done" to us, is not based so much on our own merit as it is on God's love for us, and that it is God's glory to love us. And so, some scripture, again, this one from Matthew 25, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." This is that same image of the door opening. Enter in to my joy. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And notice here, this last verse has got a key to understanding this. Work heartily as for the Lord. It doesn't say work heartily for the reward. It says work heartily as for the Lord, and then the reward is incidental to that. And this goes all the way back to that first class on the weight of glory when we're talking about the boy studying Greek grammar and suffering through studying all of that Greek grammar. And the reward, he's not doing it for the reward. He's doing it because he's being obedient to those who are telling him to do it. But then the reward comes because one day he actually understands the poetry and he sees the beauty that's in it. So the weight of glory, that might be important since it's the title. Yes. So the weight of glory, in case you didn't notice, that's also in our scripture verse at the beginning. So this idea is that to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, if it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Listen to these scriptures. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And from Psalm 147, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. From Proverbs, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, son in whom he delights. And then there's our verse. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then this whole idea of hoping for glory. Remember last week, that zainzuk, that longing, that desire for our heavenly country, that we feel that stab of joy, but we don't quite know what it is that will ultimately satisfy that. And Lewis is building the case here that what we're desiring, what we're hoping for, is that glory, that weight of glory, that appreciation, that well done, good and faithful servant. And Lewis says that it's only by delving in when you think, ooh, glorious fame, yuck, glorious light bulb, ugh. Only by delving in do you begin to start understanding. And so he says this promise of the glory is absolutely related to this desire that we find in ourselves, because it is the ultimate goal and end of that desire. So, I love the way he says this, for glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. It's that whole idea of enter the joy of your master, kill the fatted calf, my son who was lost is found. All of those images are caught up in this. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that is a beautiful hope to hold on to. So we're going to do a little deep dive here because there's a little part that I don't know if you noticed in what we were reading tonight that is deeply related to one of Lewis's major themes and images of what it means to follow Jesus. And that was the phrase, taken into the dance. So here's the little excerpt. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance. And so it's this idea of thinking, imagine that you are at a minuet or something like that, and you're all dressed up, and you're waiting along the side of the ballroom, hoping that someone is going to invite you into the dance. And all of a sudden, you see someone approaching you, someone attractive, with a big smile on their face, and they're looking in your direction, and you think, oh. And then you realize they're looking at the person behind you. And what Lewis is saying here is that's a little bit the way that beauty is when beauty is looking at us, when we feel these stabs of things, that we're not there yet, that Jesus and all of these wonderful things that Jesus has made that are full of this beauty, they're looking over our shoulder to that ultimate fulfillment. But this image of the dance is one that Lewis uses over and over and over again to describe the life that we will have in the kingdom of God. And I think it is a profoundly helpful image. Now, I want you, as you are thinking about the dance, to try to maybe dissociate what you might have seen as dancing in more recent years and think more about the way dancing was when people like danced with another person, not this dance of self-expression where you go, ah! That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ordered, beautiful, where there are steps and routines, what you learn in cotillion, all those kinds of things. So there's this wonderful image from Mere Christianity, and it's one of the places where Lewis uses dance to illustrate the abundant life of the kingdom of God. And he says, what does all this matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama, is the Trinity. Why does it matter that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? He says, why does it matter? It matters more than anything in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things, as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to, or even into, the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? But how is he to be united to God? How is it possible for us to be taken into the three-personal life? You remember what I said in chapter 1 about begetting and making. We are not begotten by God. Jesus is the one begotten by God. We are only made by him. In our natural state, we are not sons of God, only, so to speak, statues. We have not got Zoe. Now remember, there are two Greek words for life. In English, they both translate as life. But there's bios, which is the life of a plant or a gnat or a cockroach or a tree. That's bios. And we have bios. But Zoe is the eternal life in the Trinity, the life of the kingdom of God that flows out of the kingdom of God. And in that prologue of John's gospel, when he says the true light was coming into the world, and that light was the life of men, that word is Zoe. And when John says in him was life, again, that word is Zoe. It is that eternal life of God. So we have not got Zoe or spiritual life, only bios or biological life, which is presently going to run down and die. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall then be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, which always has existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has by what I call good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. And so this being drawn into the dance is what Lewis is talking about here. And then in Perelandra, and this is one of your handouts tonight, Perelandra is the middle book of Lewis's space trilogy. and it is awesome. It is imagining what would happen if a planet was created by God and had an Adam and Eve kind of figure, but there was no fall, what it would be like. And Lewis just imagines this amazing world. And so this is from the last chapter of that book. "The beginning of the great game, of the great dance," said Tor. "I know little of it as yet. Let the Eldella speak," the Eldella are the elders. "The voice that spoke next seemed to be that of Mars, but Ransom was not certain, and who spoke after that, he does not know at all. For in the conversation that followed, if it can be called a conversation, though he believes he himself was sometimes the speaker, he never knew which words were his or another's, or even whether a man or an Eldel was talking. The speeches followed one another, if indeed they did not all take place at the same time, like the parts of a music into which all five of them had entered as instruments, or like a wind blowing through five trees that stand together on a hilltop. We would not talk of it like that," said the first voice. "The great dance does not wait to be perfect until the peoples of the low worlds are gathered into it. We speak not of when it will begin. It has begun from before always. There was no time when we did not rejoice before his face as now. The dance which we dance is at the center. And for the dance all things were made. Blessed be he." Another said, "Never did he make two things the same. Never did he utter one word twice. After earths, not better earths, but beasts. After beasts, not better beasts, but spirits. After a falling, not recovery, but a new creation. Out of the new creation, not a third, but the mode of change itself is changed forever. Blessed be he." And this is just a short little excerpt. The full thing is in the handout. But the idea is that the kingdom of God is this incredible, beautiful dance that is full of order and joy and magnificence beyond our understanding. And it has been going from the beginning of time, but we are invited in to it. And that when we come to Christ and when we are fully in his presence, we take our part in that beautiful dance. And then this from Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. "I do not think that the life of heaven bears any analogy to play or dance in respect of frivolity. I do think that while we are in this valley of tears, cursed with labor, hemmed round with necessities, tripped up with frustrations, doomed to perpetual plannings, puzzlings, and anxieties, certain qualities that must belong to the celestial condition have no chance to get through, can project no image of themselves except in activities which for us here and now are frivolous. It is only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity, that we find an analogy to the joys of heaven. Dance and game are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here, they are a moment's rest from the life we were placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven." And part of what Lewis is saying here is that this glory that we long for, that is the thing to which our desire is pointed, that when we ultimately get there, that it will be as if a door is opened and we are invited into the most amazing, beautiful, glorious dance that is so far beyond our imagination, but that it will be full of joy. So, with that, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of that door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty and glory of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for Lewis and his images, the idea of the dance, the idea of the door opening and welcome. Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek after you with our whole heart, not seeking the reward, but seeking your face, that as we seek you in obedience, that beautiful reward that you long to give us might come, and we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.